Well, God willing, today we will finish our studies of the seventh commandment. We've been at it for a good long while now. But if the Lord blesses us, we'll be able to conclude our studies on the seventh commandment today in this afternoon's message. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Today we want to speak this morning about antidotes to adultery, and I'm going to take from my text Job chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. We're going to read the first 12 verses, though, because it deals in general, at least parts of it do, with the subject of adultery. So let's read Job 31, verses 1 through 12. We've been warning a great deal about adultery and the all of the various sexual sins that are violations of this commandment, and talking about the evil of them. Well, today we want to talk about some very practical ways in which we can help ourselves to avoid adultery and sexual sin. Job chapter 31, reading from verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow, and another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and mighty God, and our heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We praise and honor thee, O God, for thou art the creator of all things. Thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing that is too hard for thee. We praise you, Father, not only for the great glory that is revealed in creation, but for the greater glory that is revealed in the redemption that you have wrought for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory of the incarnation, and that amazing act whereby the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, became man so that he might die the death of the wicked in our stead and suffer the punishment that was due unto us, that we might be justified before thee and adopted into thy family and given hope of everlasting life. We praise and glorify thy name, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we contemplate the glory of the gospel. And we do ask, Lord, that you would help us today as we consider these extremely dangerous and soul and damaging sins, indeed these soul damning sins that we have been preaching on for many sermons now. I pray that you would engrave it upon our hearts that these sins are not things to be trifled with, but they are to be fled from. In fact, your word directly commands us to flee fornication, to take every means that is necessary to avoid and to get away from temptation to these sins. So help us to be attentive to what is being taught today, and to take seriously these antidotes to adultery, for I believe that they are all biblical and all consistent with thy word. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in our spiritual discipline, in seeking to control our minds and thinking upon things that are pure and lovely and of good report, and to seek to glorify thee by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We pray not for ourselves only, but for every true congregation where Christ is being preached, that your Holy Spirit would be present to bless thy people, to encourage them in the word, to rebuke and to reprove where sin is present, and to smoke out the hypocrites and expose them for what they are, first of all to their own selves, so that they might repent before thee and come truly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this might be a day when sinners are converted unto Christ, that they are shown the hatefulness and evil of their sins, and shown that they are in jeopardy of eternal damnation except they repent and turn unto Christ. We pray that this might be a day of salvation for many. Please bless here in our own congregation, Lord. Help the preaching of the word. Sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read this section here in Job chapter 31, and although we are not going to be using the latter part of the text, I will have you notice that Job says that adultery is a heinous crime and an iniquity to be punished by the judges. That's something that our culture and society completely disagrees with. In fact, you can't even get a divorce anymore on grounds of adultery. So unseriously does even the legal system of our nation take this matter of adultery. But God still takes it very seriously, and it is, I believe, still a crime that ought to be handled in a judicial way and severe punishments brought against those who do violate their marriage covenant by adultery. But that's not the subject that we're going to be taking up today. We are going to be talking about antidotes to adultery, or four ways actually, in which we can preserve ourselves and our children from adultery and sexual sin. Now this chapter, Job 31, is the last in one of the two lengthiest sustained discourses in all of the book of Job. There are six consecutive chapters here that is Job speaking. This is his closing argument, I guess you could say, in his dialogue with his three friends who had accused him of all sorts of things. After this, Elihu will make his appearance, and there will be six chapters of his orations. But for these six consecutive chapters, Job defends himself against the accusations of his friends that he had been a hypocrite, pretending to great piety before men while secretly practicing all manner of evil. In this chapter, he gets down to particulars and refutes very forcefully the charges that he had been a secret adulterer or an idolater or an abuser of the poor and helpless. Some of those things had been stated very explicitly as the things that he had done, even though, of course, they had no evidence whatsoever that he had done any of those things. And as the Lord tells us at the very beginning of the book, he was really the most godly man on the face of the earth in the day that he lived. So passionate was Job in this defense of himself that he utters severe imprecations against himself if any of the charges against him be true. We saw it there in verse 12, or rather verse 10, when he said, if he had been committing adultery, then let his wife become an adulterous woman for other men. That's an imprecation. He's imprecating himself. If I'm guilty of these things, then may my family, may my wife become an adulterer, which of course would have been considered a horrible thing in that day and time, and even to this day, by people of any integrity whatsoever. So our text finds Job defending his personal purity. And so conscientious was this man of God about the issue of sexual purity that he says that he made a covenant with his eyes not to think upon a maid. It is widely believed that the events of Job's life occurred before the giving of the law. In other words, Job lived before Moses and before Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And that makes this passage all the more striking. For Job does not say only, I have not touched another woman besides my wife, but he shows clearly that he understands not only that adultery is a sin, but that it is a heart issue, that it is something that begins in the heart. So he is arguing that not only had he not consorted with strange women, but that he was so deeply concerned about maintaining a pure heart that he had made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon another woman. And what he means by this is he was not going to allow his eyes to be gateways through which lust would enter. And the following words explain why. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Job knew that God was beholding his every act, including his inner thoughts. God not only sees what we are doing, he sees what we are thinking. He sees what the disposition of our hearts is and what our motivations are. And he knew that he would be brought into judgment for those things. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. We read at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Job understood that very well. Even if he had never touched another woman besides his wife, Job knew that filthy imaginations were enough to invite the punishment of God. An adulterous man, whether an adulterer by practice or simply in the heart, had no portion or inheritance from the Almighty, but instead they would suffer the destruction that is allotted to the wicked. Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? And that idea of a strange punishment You may have a footnote in your Bible, as I do, that says the literal meaning of that is disaster. Disaster, an eternal disaster to the workers of iniquity. Now, I do want to pause here to point out the perfect consistency of the biblical teaching. We see here that Job believed and taught that the adulterer had no inheritance from God except destruction. And the New Testament teaches the exact same thing. We don't want to be like this heretic that's got a big name in a big church and is telling people to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are consistent. The moral teaching is absolutely consistent. Job believes that the adulterer, even in the heart, will inherit nothing from God but punishment and destruction. And the New Testament, with like clarity, teaches that no fornicator or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And we must engrave that upon our hearts and remember it, because not only is the culture around us saturated with immorality and fornication, but the churches themselves have decided that they don't want to make a big deal about this at all and are accepting people practicing fornication and sexual perversion into their churches and even celebrating it and acting like there's nothing wrong with it at all. But the Scripture is absolutely clear that not only does the fornicator and the adulterer have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, but Revelation 21 verse 8 says it in these dreadful terms, that the whoremonger will have his part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is a matter of utmost seriousness. And since adultery is such a critical matter, as we have proven it over the course of several sermons now, then it behooves us to be like Job and to do whatever is necessary to avoid this deadly, soul-damning sin. And so we want to consider today four antidotes to adultery. And no doubt we could come up with others besides the things that I'm going to mention, but we're just going to deal with four today. We want to talk first about courtship, and then about marriage, and then thirdly we will talk about what is commonly known in our day and age as the Mike Pence rule, and then fourthly we will come back to Job's method of avoiding adultery, and that is the discipline and government of the mind. So let's think first about courtship. So primarily right now we are addressing those who are unmarried but would hope to be married at some point in your life, and of course we are addressing the parents of children, as many of us here today are. Like many other things that we as Americans take for granted, the practice of dating is a relatively new phenomenon in the world. We get kind of wound up in the culture that's around us, and we think that this is just how men and women get together, and this is how it's always been, and everybody has always thought this way, and anybody who doesn't think this way is some kind of crackpot. But there really wasn't anything like this, at least on such an industrial scale as it is now, until the 20th century. Indeed, most ancient cultures up until the 20th century, including many pagan societies, knew through a simple understanding of human nature that to permit unmarried men and women to be going about together free from the supervision of some responsible person was an open invitation to fornication. Any astute observer of human nature will realize that the sex drive is the most powerful urge at work within people, with the possible exception of the drive for food and drink. And no matter if you go back to the very earliest days of history, or if you are looking at the world around us right now in the 21st century, what we find is that all of the culture that men have developed in art, entertainment, advertisement, poetry, books, and whatever else you could name throughout history reveal an obsession with physical beauty, with sex, and with sexual gratification. There's just no way of getting around it. I remember well taking an art class in college, and they gave us a book about that thick, a huge textbook that goes from the very earliest art that they've been able to dig up from somewhere the archaeologists have found, and the people 4 or 5 millennia ago, however long ago it was, the same kind of thing. Not nearly as, a lot more crude, I guess I should say, than the art that we have in modern days, but they were sculpting out little statues, little images of naked women. And that's what artists are doing to this very day because of the obsession that human beings have with sex and sexual gratification. Now, because sexual promiscuity has such disastrous results for those who live in it, all well-ordered families and societies have from the very beginning understood that this passion has to be carefully guarded, and that one of the best guards is to keep men and women either separate or under supervision. But then in the 20th century, driven culturally, first of all, by the receding influence of biblical Christianity, as people began to discount the authority of the Bible because of they believed that Darwinism had proven the Bible to be wrong and psychology had better answers for human problems and things along those lines, people began to throw out their Bibles, or at least throw out the teaching of the Bible regarding sexual morality. And then there were also the culturally transforming inventions of the automobile and the picture show. And so dating, just almost overnight in the early 20th century, began to become the accepted way of boys and girls getting together. Instead of a boy coming to a family's home to sit in their parlor and getting to know the girl and her parents, he would come to the home, he would pick her up at the front door and take her to, I don't know, the ice cream shop and the picture show, and then, as was generally expected, down to Lover's Lane, where they would do things that they were not supposed to be doing. That's obviously a simplification, but it is an accurate simplification. Anyone who knows the first thing about human nature knows that when men and women, particularly but certainly not restricted to the young and the unmarried, when they are going about together unsupervised, there is going to be touching and kissing going on that is utterly inappropriate between unmarried persons, and in many cases it will go much farther than that. That's just the reality of human nature, and that's why the ancients understood that you had to keep either supervision or separation between men and women who were not married. And what we see today is the bitter fruit of what began to be called what we would call the dating system that began approximately 100 years ago or a little more, in that today, in the 21st century, it is an almost unheard of thing for a young man or woman to come to their marriage bed in purity. Courtship, then, is, I believe, a necessary antidote to sexual sin for unmarried persons. I am absolutely persuaded that neither casual nor serious dating have any place among the people of God, because we are to be characterized by the purity of our life and conduct, and the Scripture commands us to flee from fornication. Those who date, going out together without any supervision, are not only not fleeing from fornication, but in many cases they are running headlong into it. They are, at the very least, even if their intentions are pure, they are putting themselves in jeopardy of falling before temptation. The Lord's Prayer tells us that we ought to be praying, "Lead us not into temptation." The sad truth of the matter is that while the Bible tells us, and we pray ourselves, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil," a lot of times we run headlong into temptation and we pray exactly the opposite of how we're living. We need to think carefully and we need to think clearly so that our behavior will be in accordance with what we profess and how we pray. We who are parents need to recognize that if we allow our children to go on unsupervised dates, that we are abettors of the sins that will inevitably follow. Now, we all understand that when your children get to a certain age, they can always leave the home if they don't like the way the parents are running things. But we as parents need to say, "I'm drawing the line on what I believe the Scripture teaches, and if you're going to rebel against the Bible, you can go do it on your own time and on your own dime and not in my household." Because the reality is that even people who have been raised right and are people of good integrity are bound to fall into sin when they are continually placed in situations where there is a strong mutual attraction and when there are powerful hormones and sexual energies at work. Our personal morality is not likely to be strong enough to overcome these temptations. Amen. Therefore, it is imperative that Christian parents insist upon supervised courtship for their children. And I would add to that and say that if you are a converted young person who is not yet married, you should want your parents. You should ask your parents and encourage them to help you in this matter and to be guardians and supervisors for you until you are married. If we view fornication as being the ruinous, eternity-threatening sin that it is, the only sensible option is to do everything within our power to guard ourselves against it. It's not something that can be played with and trifled with as if it's no big deal. The world around you may be acting like this is no big deal and that you can do it and not suffer any harm for it. The world around you is full of dating and the so-called hookup culture. Recreational sex, as they call it, it's full of pornography and all kinds of evil. But if you don't want to wind up in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, you better be very serious about avoiding fornication and adultery. The Holy Scriptures place a high priority upon virginity. It is high time that we too begin to do so and take seriously the necessity of protecting our daughters from men who will use any artifice to defile them. You remember Proverbs 30, how he said that there were, I think, four things that were too high for him and that he could not understand. And the last thing, he mentions several things from nature, and then the last thing that he mentions is the way of a man with a maid. Men will use any kind of art or deceit to get what they want out of a woman. So we need to take whatever steps are necessary, and using courtship specifically, to protect our daughters from men who would defile them, and to protect our sons from their own lusts and from the seductive advances of immoral women. If we wish to know how serious God is about this issue of virginity, then look in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21. I have alluded to this passage numerous times in our studies of the seventh commandment, but I don't think that we have taken the time to go and read it. But I think it brings this out maybe more clearly than any other passage in all of the Word of God. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. I'm not going to go into any detail about what this is, but they would keep physical evidence to prove that their daughter had been a virgin when she was married. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse or fine him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die. Because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. The family who could not produce evidence that their daughter was a virgin when she was married, that she had actually been engaged in fornication before she came into her husband's home, would see that young woman stoned at the door of her father's house. Remember, this is the law of God. God is immutable. And even it doesn't matter that the culture around us would never think of doing such a thing, God still hates sexual impurity and uncleanness as much now as he did then. Now, the New Testament, I believe, is equally clear that virginity is the expectation for Christian maidens. I don't remember the exact text, but it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul tells the Corinthian church that he desires to present them as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Obviously, he's drawing from something that they would understand that was expected within their own homes and households, that the Christian family would expect to be able to present their daughters as a chaste virgin for the husband that they were going to marry. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 and 37, when Paul was dealing with the issue of whether a father ought to give his daughter in marriage or not, he actually does not refer to the daughter as a daughter, but he calls her his virgin. He said, "He that giveth his virgin in marriage doeth well, and he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." Not trying to interpret the apostle's exact meaning in that passage, just pointing out that he calls her his virgin. Paul expected that in a Christian home, the daughters in a Christian home would be virgins. That is the expectation That is the norm in Christian households, and it must be that way for us as well. So let's not afraid to be countercultural. That was a word, or a term rather, that came up, I think, back in the 60s with the hippies and the people who were trying to overturn the last vestiges of Christianity in the culture. They called themselves the counterculture. But we who are Christians are the real counterculture. And we need to be countercultural in esteeming highly the things that God esteems, because the world has absolutely no respect for them. It's teaching you to violate every principle and precept of the Word of God. So let's be countercultural and show how highly we as God's people value chastity and virginity in the unmarried by practicing supervised courtship with our children, or if we are an older person, maybe a person who is not with his parents anymore, if we're seeking a spouse, practice courtship and protect yourself from the danger of fornication by the very biblical practice of courtship. Now, our second antidote to adultery that we want to talk about is marriage. I'm not going to linger very long upon this point, but it does need to be pointed out that marriage itself is a, and perhaps we should say, the cardinal safeguard against the danger of fornication and adultery. Our own London Baptist Confession of 1689 sums up the consistent historical teaching of the church in these words. Our confession says, "Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness." So the authors of our confession, and I believe that they were just following along with the Westminster Confession, they were in agreement with their Presbyterian brethren on these points. They gave three reasons for the institution of marriage. The first is for husbands and wives to be a mutual help to one another, for the companionship and the fellowship of marriage, and then for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, that is, for the purposes of legitimate procreation, and then for the preventing of uncleanness, that is, as a safeguard against adultery. Now, while God does give the gift of celibacy to a select few, reality teaches us that the vast majority of men and women are utterly incapable of living an entire lifetime of chastity. But God gave marriage to men and women for the pure and holy satisfaction of those bodily urges which exercise such a potent influence over us. And a man or woman in a healthy marriage is far less likely, even when they are confronted by temptation, to fall into sexual uncleanness than the individual who is not married and is daily striving to tame the inner beast without any outlet for his natural desires. Now, I should not fail to mention here that this natural, God-given safeguard that He gave to mankind even before sin entered into the world, this natural, God-given safeguard will lose much of its value if husband and wife are not operating upon biblical principles. How many husbands and wives have justified their adultery against their spouse because their spouse was not being a good husband or a good wife? Now, we're not justifying the person who commits adultery, but the fact is that if you are a mean, nagging, unpleasant wife to your husband all of the time, that you are making it at least more likely that he would be tempted to commit adultery. And likewise, a husband who is insensitive and harsh and mean and cruel or unhelpful to his wife, that man is providing an excuse, if she wants one, for his wife to commit adultery. So we need to be careful, and we're going to be dealing with the duties of husbands and wives, God willing, in the second message today. So we'll have a lot more to say about how we are to relate to one another as husbands and wives in the second hour. But the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 and 5 is critical upon this issue of marriage as being a safeguard against adultery. This is something I know that is a little bit embarrassing to address, I suppose, and probably is not mentioned as often as it should be. But if we want to be serious about giving the full scope of God's teaching upon these matters, then we need to teach what the Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians 7, reading from verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." What's this saying? It's very plain that what Paul is teaching is that neither partner in the marriage has the right to deny their spouse sexually, except it be by mutual consent. This is the biblical teaching. And anytime a husband or wife is not obedient to this, they are involved in serious sin against God. And again, this is one of those violations of the commands of God that could contribute to your spouse winding up in adultery. This teaching, if it was embraced, would have removed the ugly practice of either denying sex or offering sexual favors in order to get something out of your spouse. And if anybody here is involved in doing that, I certainly hope that nobody is, what you're practicing is really just a form of prostitution. This is a very ungodly behavior, and yet I think it is probably the norm rather than the exception in most homes in the culture that we live in. Godly husbands and wives know that the refusal to content their marriage partner increases the danger that they will be tempted to stray into adultery or pornography or other forms of uncleanness. But when marriage is being practiced like it ought to be practiced, faithful, committed couples devoted to Christ and to one another are in the best position in the world for avoiding the dreadful sin of adultery. A man who has a good wife, who is trying to be a good biblical wife to him, who commits adultery against her, is just the lowest kind of scoundrel that there is. And we can say the same for a woman who has a good husband. Well, we could elaborate upon that a whole lot more, but let's go on now to our third point and talk about what is called, at least at this present moment, in popular culture, the Mike Pence rule. This used to be known, actually, as many of you probably know, as the Billy Graham rule. Because he had something that was very similar to what Vice President Pence has publicly stated as his practice within his marriage. Billy Graham took extraordinary steps to make sure that he was never alone with another woman. And if I recall correctly, if he was going into a hotel room, he would have some assistant go into the hotel room ahead of him to make sure that some enemy of his had not placed a woman in there for him to be caught with. Because he knew that if he was caught up in a scandal, it would do lasting damage, if not destruction, to his ministry. And although we would disagree with a great deal of the theology and the evangelical techniques that Billy Graham used, I would say that he is highly to be commended for the way that he behaved in that way. And Vice President Pence, we would say the same thing. This is really just an application of the courtship principle of keeping people who are not married to each other separate or under supervision. It's really just an application of that principle to the estate of marriage. According to this rule, a married man or woman will not spend time alone with a person of the opposite sex to whom they are not closely related. Now, as you know, the world is very critical of this practice. It thinks that this is some kind of patriarchal, misogynistic balderdash, to use a polite term for it. I saw a headline that I think came from the Washington Post the other day, how they had printed some big article about how the Mike Pence rule is not the answer to the Me Too movement, or some nonsense like that. There wouldn't have needed to be a Me Too movement if people were regularly following the Mike Pence rule. The reason that the world doesn't like the Mike Pence rule, there's just one simple reason for it. The world has no interest or concern whatsoever in sexual purity. That's why they don't like it. But any Christian who believes in total depravity and knows something of the evil of his own heart should not object to this rule whatsoever, but instead should adopt it for his own. The fact is that there is not an individual in the world of such impeccable integrity that they cannot be tempted if they are put in the right circumstance, or maybe we should say the wrong circumstance. Very good reason why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." But besides this, we have a very plain biblical command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22 to abstain from all appearance of evil, which means that not only are we to not do evil things, which hopefully we don't need to be told that, but we are to even avoid putting ourselves in a situation where it looks like we are doing something wrong. Because the reality is that even the irreligious world believes when it sees an unrelated man and woman going about together, that at a bare minimum there is some sexual interest between them, and more than likely they are getting together in an inappropriate way. If somebody who knew me saw me casually strolling down the sidewalk or maybe sitting at a restaurant table with some lady who was not my wife or mother or sister, they would almost certainly presume that I was doing something wrong. So the point is that even if I was happened to be innocent in that situation, I would be giving the appearance of evil. I would be giving the appearance that I was being unfaithful to my wife. And so that's something that I absolutely must not do. We don't want to give the impression to the world around us that we are morally careless. And therefore, we conclude that every married Christian ought to diligently practice this rule for two reasons. First, to guard ourselves and others against temptation. One of the accusations levied against Vice President Pence was that you're just treating women like they're all a bunch of seductresses. Well, the reality of the world is that there are seductresses out there. Obviously, not all women are, but there are seductresses out there. But an even more important point is that we ourselves have a corrupt heart, and we don't want to put ourselves in the situation where we are involving ourselves in temptation and putting ourselves in jeopardy of unclean lusts and desires. So the first reason to practice this rule is to guard ourselves and others against temptation, and secondly, to avoid any appearance of evil that would give others any cause to think ill of our holy religion. How much damage has been done to the cause of Christ by preachers particularly who have been careless and immoral and wicked preachers getting caught up in adultery? And sadly, not just the televangelists who even look and act phony. We have known of very conservative and family-oriented preachers who were caught up in their entire ministry and reputation destroyed because they were not carefully abstaining from all appearance of evil. So we need to take this to mind. This is a good, healthy antidote to adultery. But then we're coming to the last and what is the most important antidote to adultery, and that is the discipline and government of the mind. This brings us back to our text, and this is where the main battle always has to be fought. Every sin that you're dealing with, you always have to begin with the heart, because that's where sin has always plunged its roots, is deep into the soil of our hearts. Remember that Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purity must begin in the heart, and consequently, it begins by us exercising strict control over our thought life and not allowing ourselves to indulge in sexual imaginations and fantasies, because these things are heart adultery. They are impurity of thought. Every passing day sees countless acts of adultery. At this very moment, there are millions of people around the world who are viewing pornography while we sit here worshiping God. Every day sees countless acts of adultery, countless millions of pornography videos viewed, countless acts of fornication and uncleanness of every type. Let's not be so proud and self-righteous as to think that we are too good to be tempted to these multitude of acts of uncleanness. These acts of adultery and fornication and immorality did not occur because good people all at once out of the blue just were overwhelmed by a temptation and decided to do something bad. They occurred because sinners did not recognize the evil that was in their hearts. They did not guard their hearts diligently. And the internal corruption of the heart bred acts of external uncleanness. In other words, that sin began in the heart and then it manifested itself in the outward act. We always have to understand that about sin. Because if you don't, If your only idea of sin is I can't do something bad, you must understand that I must not even desire something bad. I must not even think about things that are immoral and impure and unclean and wicked. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, the will of God for us is our sanctification, particularly that we should abstain from fornication and know how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, rather in the lusts of concupiscence like the Gentiles who know not God. Why is the world around us soaked up in adultery and fornication and pornography and adultery and uncleanness? Because they don't know God. And it doesn't matter if you go to church three times a week and spend the rest of your time doing church work. If you're living in fornication and uncleanness, it is because you don't know God, no matter how religious you might be. Now, this is an impossibility if we do not take the example of Job and apply it to ourselves. The duty of making a covenant with our eyes that we should not allow ourselves to gaze lustfully upon a woman, no matter how seductively she may be attired or be acting, but that we look the other way, look down at the floor, look at the wall, or do anything rather than to allow lust to bubble up and fester in your heart. And this principle will, to a very great extent, also dictate what kind of books and magazines we read. It will dictate what kind of music we listen to, because the music of the popular culture is constantly urging and encouraging and exhorting you to fornication. It will dictate what kind of movies and television shows that you watch, because, as you know, the television screen has been, and the movie screen has been, a chief culprit in encouraging people to uncleanness and to fornication. Anything that feeds illicit sexual lust ought to be avoided by those who are serious about guarding the purity of their hearts. It is imperative that we remember that adultery can be committed in the heart, even when we do not commit the actual act. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart, said our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Let us never forget that God knows our hearts, that we cannot fool Him. It is one thing to maintain a record of integrity before men while there is a boiling cauldron of steaming lust in your heart. If you're not actually running around and publicly performing outrageous and outlandish wicked acts, men may never know your secrets. They may think that you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. But the omniscient eye of God sees all. Probably at this very hour, there are people sitting in church houses, maybe in very good and sound churches, and trying to maintain a reputation of uprightness and purity and cleanness. But the minute they get home, they're going to turn on their television or their computer screen and turn on the filth and the wickedness and the evil of pornography. That's because they have not crucified and mortified the lust and the wickedness that is in their hearts. The fact is that voyeurism, the viewing of people in various states of undress or performing intimate acts, voyeurism, which was once considered disgusting and ill-mannered and even against the law, is now a commonly accepted and practiced American sport on beaches and at lakes, at malls, and certainly on television and on computer screens and many other places. And while on the one hand we hear feminists constantly complaining about women being turned into sex objects, on the other hand, they are defending with tooth and toenail the right of women to present themselves in swimsuits and miniskirts and indecent apparel for the very purpose of attracting sexual attention. Now, how hypocritical and inconsistent can you get? You're encouraging women to present themselves as sex objects, but then you get angry when men look at women and treat women as sex objects. The fact is that it's only the biblical teaching that is going to keep people from regarding women as nothing more than sex objects, because it is the natural thing in the heart of a sinful man to look at women as sex objects. It is, or ought to be, very well known that men, and certainly women as well to some extent, are afflicted by filthy thoughts, lewd imaginations. If you ever see some lewd image on a screen or a billboard or in a picture somewhere, boy, it's You can't get that thing out with bleach or anything. It's so much easier to remember something unclean or immoral or ungodly than it is to remember the scriptures that you've memorized. And so we are afflicted by these things, by evil images that we have seen with our eyes, by filthy thoughts and even unclean dreams. What is much worse, though, is that people are not only struggling with thoughts that intrude unbidden into the mind, but that sexual fantasizing in the mind is something that almost all men do, and probably many women as well. Indeed, if that were not the case, we would not have this horrifying plague of pornography that we devoted a whole sermon to, playing out these ugly fantasies in bright and vivid colors before the eyes of those who watch, That is nothing except a reflection of the wickedness and the corruption that is in the hearts of men and women. It always begins with the heart. That's why the Christian must begin by controlling the heart. Job had the rule over his heart. He knew that adultery, even in the mind, was sin against God. And he knew that the person who lives in adultery, even mental adultery, is in danger of God's judgment. And so he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. I am not going to think. I'm not even going to think unclean thoughts about a maid. And so Christians must, like Job, make a holy determination to control our thought life. And when unclean thoughts enter in, they must immediately be expelled and repented of. That's what the mortification of sin is all about. Putting the sin to death. Kicking it out. Not giving it any room or place to grow and fester. According to Psalm 24 and verse 4, it is those who have clean hands and a pure heart who will dwell with God in His holy place. Those whose hands and minds are soiled with sexual sin, against which they never lifted a finger of mortification, will instead have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now I will close today, this morning's message, with a word to anybody here today who may have been guilty, or perhaps is guilty of adultery, fornication, or uncleanness, even if it was only in your imagination. I trust that I have been very clear from the Word of God that you have broken the seventh commandment and that you are in danger of the judgment of God. And if you don't care about that, then I can only pity your soul and pray for God to awaken you before it is everlastingly too late. But if you realize that you have sinned, that you have committed sexual sin, you have violated the seventh commandment, whether in the mind or in the body or both, I urge immediate repentance. Don't linger. Don't say, well, I'll repent when I feel more like it or when the time is right. Today is the day of salvation. And if and when you repent towards God and look to Christ in faith for the salvation of your soul, then I would send you forth with the words of our Savior to a woman who had been taken in adultery ringing in your ears, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take these words and apply them to our hearts. Help every single one of us, O Father, to be very serious under the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. To be very serious about mortifying evil thoughts and lewd imaginations, and to take every step that is necessary to cut off occasions for fornication. In this very context, our Savior spoke of plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands because of how many souls have been damned and destroyed because they allowed sexual lust to fester in their hearts and it led them down to perdition. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Let this not be the case of any soul that is here today. Awaken those who are careless about their sin. Show them their need of Christ and show them that it is only His precious blood who can wash away the filthy and ugly stains of their sexual sin. We pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen.